We'll return to our reading, Acts 16, and the text I've taken is in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now every baby that is born has a different delivery. Some births are protracted. Others come into the world with immediacy and with ease. Some are extremely painful. Others, as I say, barely get to hospital in time and it's all over. And a friend like that, he just made the doors of the hospital and it's all over. And so it is with spiritual births. When souls are born again and converted by the power and the grace of God, there is a diversity of experience concerning it. All are brought into the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, by different ways, but all have experience of the new birth. Maybe that some here might have my own experience. It was protracted over a period of time, sort of a slow comprehension of what it all meant. Others of you may be able to say, well, on such a day, at such a time, the Lord met with me. But whichever way it was, and the Lord is sovereign in his dealings, yet there is an encounter with Christ. As I say, sometimes it can be a full face confrontation, as it were. And with myself, it was line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And gradually, the whole story, drama of redemption became known to me. And here in Acts 16, we see three kinds of deliverance. You have Lydia, for instance. She was a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. She was from North Africa, really, a cell of purple. And she'd come there to Philippi with her occupation as a cell of purple. And she was down by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made with that little handful of Jews. And Paul, you remember, he attended that prayer meeting. And it says that she gave heed unto the word of Paul, and the Lord opened her heart. Paul is just speaking, telling the gospel to them, showing the Jews there that the gospel is in the Old Testament, and it has now been fulfilled in Christ, and the Lord opened her heart. That is to say that it's a monergistic work. It's a work solely of the Holy Spirit. A sovereign action of grace. This woman didn't know. Her heart was closed, although she was religious. And then the Lord opened her heart. And then you have the girl with demon possession, who brought much gain to her owners by soothsaying. And she was demon-possessed, and Paul, with the authority of Christ, he cast out the demon. Some commentators would think that that is not just a physical activity, but also there is the spiritual release of this woman. Paul with authority. Whereas the conversion of this Philippian jailer, it necessitated a work of danger, a work of fear and despair before there became a consciousness of need in his life. Now, as a result of Paul's casting out this demon from this girl, the people and their own, the owners of the girl, of course, they were losing financial advantage. And they caused a mayhem in the city, and they caused the magistrates to arrest them. It had affected the pockets of her owners, and they had the magistrates to arrest them and to beat them with many stripes, it says. And Paul and Silas arrested, cast into prison. And the jailer warned, you keep these safely. And which shows the hardness of the natural man. But the natural man would prefer profit to pardon, gain to godliness, and abuse their fellow creature for their own ends. And so for even their humanitarian concern, Paul and Silas were cast into prison and were handed over to the jailer, and he, without thought or consideration for their wounds or for the many stripes that they had received, consigned them in, not into prison, but into the innermost prison, into the most secure unit, and he locked their feet in stocks. He made them doubly sure that they would not escape. Now, you can imagine the conditions in the prisons in those days and in that place. No sky television in their cells. No latrines or hygienic surroundings. No bed to sleep on. No 3 meals a day. But only squalor and filth and rats and darkness, brutality, and all that would be alien to the life of the prisoners in this country at the moment. But that base, that ungodly environment in which Paul and Silas were landed in, did not faze them one iota, as we read. But they opened their hearts and they opened their mouths in singing psalms unto God and in praying to Jehovah. And so when Paul wrote later on to the Philippian church, I have learned in whatsoever state that I am therewith to be content, that was no idle boast with Paul. Paul had been through the mill on more than one occasion. You only notice from that they didn't murmur against this providence and this treatment that they received. They didn't murmur or complain at the providence that had brought them into that position, arranged the affliction. But we see that they were quite contented and they accepted what had befallen them. They recognized that the hand of providence was executing divine purposes on their behalf. But that kind of Christian experience has to be learned, says Paul. The experiences of life and the gospel of the grace of God teaches that submissive attitude, and that's the place that we have to come to. A submissive attitude to the circumstances that befall us in this life. They're not haphazard. They're not accidental. Indeed, it is God's hand that arranges. Their minds were satisfied that God had permitted this trial for good and holy and wise ends. And this is one of the lessons we have to learn as Christians in our circumstances in life, because we are brought into some awful situation sometimes, and we have to have this attitude of Paul and Silas and even of the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened not his mouth. The Westminster Confession puts it like this, that God doth uphold, direct, and dispose and governs all creatures, all things, all actions by his wise and holy providence, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom and his power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy are all working in our circumstances, because God is all wise, and that those circumstances are suitable to us and for us individually. Your circumstances will be different to my circumstances, and whatever they are and whatever befalls, we must learn that, says Paul. And if we're honest with ourselves, how do we react when things go wrong in our lives? Does despondency down us? Does pessimism pervade us? Does revolt rise in our hearts? And we complain, well, why has God permitted this hurtful providence? Why has he done this? And we come to understand that such a resistance is a resistance to an all-wise council which knows what is best for us. Now, we do not know the future. Paul in prison did not know the future. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. Indeed, just the hours before, he didn't think this would happen to him. But Paul and Silas believed in the God who orders the future. And that's where our confidence is. That's where our faith is. In the one who controls all things and works all things for the good of them who love God. Individually, yes. But the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans, the global church. That all things conspire. Nations, rulers, they're all set in their places or brought down from their places in order to progress the pilgrimage of his church through this life to that glorified end. Now you notice also that in the midnight of their experience, having been lashed, having been locked in stocks, their wounds uncared for, brutal treatment, and amongst an ungodly crew of criminals, they lifted up their psalms and their voices in prayer unto God. But it was not done with a muted breath or in a whispered voice. We read here, and the prisoners heard them. There in the innermost prison, in all those terrible conditions, they lifted up their voice in praise and in prayer, and the prisoners heard them. Now it does not give the prisoners' reactions here, but you know, and you experience it yourself, perhaps, I certainly did in the steelworks, that there will be shouts of opprobrium, and hey, you two, put a sock in it, or stop that caterwauling, or can't you see that we need sleep? But they continue to pray and they continue to sing. And maybe, although it says the jailer was sleeping, maybe the jailer and the family who had a house or an apartment in the prison precinct, maybe they heard all this noise. Well, see then that hurtful providences, whatever they are, in our lives, need not stop our witness and our worship. And I would say it's the very time that we have to be solid in our belief and to continue to bear the witness and testimony and to hold forth the word of life. James puts it like this: is any man, anyone afflicted? Let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. And obviously, Paul and Silas were afflicted, but they were also merry. They were praying and they were singing psalms. And such means, my friends, are not contained and curtailed to the comfort of the church here. But even a prison become a cathedral of worship. God remains the same. Faith should remain the same. And they prayed, no doubt in their experience, that experience would fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's how we are to pray in those providences in our lives. It'll fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. Not for my ease, not for a happy ending, but that it'll fall out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so we shouldn't be so taken up with our afflictions as to engender self-pity in ourselves, but to pray that the circumstances may advance the cause of Christ. And it may be that they prayed, and I'm sure that their prayers would be founded on Scripture. They may have prayed the words of Isaiah 61, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. And whatever the prayer, there was a remarkable answer, and a remarkable outcome. Well, first of all, see this, that creation and nature is a servant of God's will. Notice the wording, and suddenly, we just don't read the Bible and suddenly there was a great earthquake. No, suddenly, in the middle of their experience, in the middle of their singing and their praying, and suddenly, I remember an old crane driver, Christian crane driver, in our engineering shop, and he could recite reams of scripture off by heart. Untutored man. And he would say to me, "Look, Jeff, read Acts 2 now. Notice the words." I said, "Yeah." And suddenly there was a sound from heaven of the mighty rushing wind. "No, no," he said. "And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind." God acts suddenly in the affairs of men. He acts progressively, but he also acts suddenly. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were moved. Which occurrence is recorded in Psalm 99. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth be moved." God's omnipotence acting above the usual in this circumstance. I have relatives who were in holiday in America, and they were in a holiday cabin up in the mountains somewhere, and there was an earthquake, and the cabin actually moved off its foundations. But here, the stone and the mortar prison and mud and lime and so forth was shaken to the very foundations that, with the presence and the power of the Lord. It was not just a quirk of nature. It would be very coincidental if it happened right at this time when Paul and Silas were praying. It wasn't a quirk of nature, but it was a demonstration of the sovereignty and the power and the omnipotence of God. But notice on the earthquake coming suddenly, it says immediately. You read Mark's Gospel and go to the Gospel, and these words come all of them suddenly and immediately. Straightway, those are the things that identify Mark. And suddenly, immediately, all the doors were open and the bands of everyone were loosed. Verse 26. Now isn't that amazing, miraculous? Some would try to say, well, the earthquake formed some kind of electricity that loosed the bands and so forth. That's just to get around the subject. Immediately the prison doors were open and the bands of everyone were loosed. And that miraculous happening stopped the mouths of the scoffers. Where are their objections now? Where the condemnation and the jesting now? Where the recriminations now? And some would think that the loosing of the bands of all the prisoners was a figure of the spiritual bands that they could be released from. But such a convulsion of nature would strike terror into the hardest criminal and into the hardest heart of all, the jailer himself, because he'd have to be harder than his prisoners. All of them would have attributed this massive upheaval to be linked to the prayers and the praise of these two disciples of Christ. And whilst the prisoners and the jailer, they were affrighted, they were astounded, they were afeared, Paul and Silas showed perfect composure and calm in the midst of it all, lying on their backs on the floor there in stocks, epitomized in Psalm 46. "Therefore we will not fear though the earth be moved." We can take that verse from Psalm 46 in that light, isn't it? That our souls should be kept in perfect peace. I know it's easy for you to say. No. This is what happened here. And this should be our state and condition. Our souls kept in perfect peace in the midst of great disturbances. Oh, dear friends, see what prayer can effect. I think we are limited in our appreciation of prayer. Our forefathers were much used to communion with God and prayer more than us. Because, well, we're affluent, we have the things, we can buy the things that we need. They couldn't. They were so poor that they were reliant upon a God who answers prayer. If we were in those circumstances and in those exigencies, then we would have to throw ourselves on God. See what prayer can effect to gain the ear of God and for Him to move very creation and nature for His own. Remember when Peter and John were released and they went back to their own company, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, it says. A house of prayer was shaken, and here a prison house of prayer was shaken. I recall talking to one or two of the old ones up in the Isle of Lewis when they were converted in 1934-36 revival. And these are serious and sober people, not used to extravagances. And these are telling me that when prayer was made, the house was shaken. Now, we don't put our faith in signs and wonders. We ought not to do that. But such was the power of prayer and the presence of God in those days. The fervent prayers of the faithful bind the hands of God. You remember that Paul and Silas were in stocks, and therefore it is thought they're lying on their backs on the mud floor, and this earthquake comes, the floor is trembling underneath them, and they prayed. Listen to Bishop Hall. In cases of our necessity, God regards not the posture of our body, but the affections of our soul. In cases of necessity. But see then, creation's convulsion could not save a sinner. Now, you may consider that the earthquake, the shaking of the prison and the foundations being moved, the miraculous opening of the doors and of the bands of the prisoner were the means to bring the jailer to his senses that he might focus his mind upon salvation and his need for God. But you would be wrong. Because we read here that because the result of all that upheaval, that cataclysmic event, that dramatic disturbance, that he drew his sword to kill himself. So not even the earthquake gave him the fear of God. He thought all the prisoners had escaped. He'd be liable to the judgment of the magistrates, accountable to them. So what would he do? He would fall on his sword. He would commit suicide. So that shows he had no thought of God. He had no thought of eternal damnation after his death. He had no thought of salvation at all. He had no thought of appearing before a God whose justice is pure and righteous altogether. No fear at all. And all sinners think the same. That is, they only think of self. Either self-preservation, self-determination, or self-destruction. Now understand this, and particularly young people, that signs and wonders of extraordinary proportions have no converting power at all. In this case, the very opposite. Now you see that through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says on one occasion in the scripture, though he did so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear, the dumb to talk. And yet they believed not on him. And if your soul this morning is in the same condition as the jailers, then don't think that if you are brought into extraordinary circumstances, or dramatically delivered from danger, or something momentous happened, or even if the Lord Jesus Christ were to stand before you now, that you would then believe. Salvation doesn't come that way. Faith doesn't come through that means. This man did not even know he was a sinner. I ask you this morning, are you conscious that you are a sinner, that you are sold under sin, that your dead in trespasses and sin? If the gospel means nothing to you, if you haven't responded to the declaration and the command of the gospel, then you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're without hope, and you're without God. These calamitous dangers, these turbulent events, they no doubt shook the jailer's constitution. They frightened him, they challenged his brutal hardness, it provoked his conscience maybe to such an extent that he would fall on his sword. There was no fear of God before his eyes, he would end his life. And the dangers here in this earthquake, though they could not save, yet obviously they aroused him, they made him alive to the fact that he wanted to be dead. He had some sort of remorse over his job and over his fallibility. He had some conviction, perhaps, of he hadn't done his work properly. But remorse is not repentance. And conviction is not conversion. This man needed something more. What did he need? He needed a new creation experience. You see, the old creation around him in the environment was in turmoil and upheaval. But then, the old creation within him, that started to move. Nature's spasm sent all into disarray around him. A cataclysmic upheaval. And then he stopped. Darkness, dust, despair, the clanking perhaps of chains, and the jailer drew his sword to end his life. But out of the darkness came a voice, we are told, "Do thyself no harm." We are all here. We are all here. Calm, a calm voice, Paul's assured voice, cutting through the mayhem, cutting through the disaster and the dismay. And it is at that point something happens to this man and begins to happen in his soul. From the verge of killing himself, he is arrested and he calls for the light. He leaps into the prison, into the most prison, and he trembles at the feet of Paul, we're told. And my friend, if you're in that condition, that is what you need this morning. You need a voice. And you need a light to cut through the darkness of your soul and of your unbelief. Remember Paul writing to the Ephesians, this is the state, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That is true of all men, everywhere, boys and girls, everywhere. The understanding is darkened. And therefore the life is alienated at enmity to God. And in the darkness of your sin-ridden soul, you must call for a light. Without light, you'll never be able to make the contrast between sin and righteousness, between darkness and the burning glory of God. And there may be someone here who's had serious thoughts about this sin and about your condition and even a sense of trembling, even a sense of fear about standing before a holy God. But, my friend, fear is not faith. And feelings must spring from faith and not faith from feelings. Neither is remorse regeneration. And with the jailer, you need to go one step further. Listen to the throes of upheaval in this man's soul and the innermost being of his life. From lips that had cursed God and cursed man comes the cry, "Sirs, what can I do to be saved? Even though I had a protracted experience, I had to come to that point. What shall I do to be saved?" And this is a cry that must come from every sinner's mouth. to make. Otherwise, you're lost for eternity. Eternity, eternity. Oh, where will you spend eternity? And this is the cry that has come from every believer at one point and at some time in their life. What shall I do to be saved? Well, notice this, first of all, that his soul had a sense of need. Now, he wanted to be saved. He'd already been saved from the earthquake. He'd already been saved from suicide. And in a moment, and in a twinkling of an eye, he had discovered that his soul needs saving. For the first time, he realized he had a soul. He knew that all that had happened to him, and happened there, was because of these two Christians. The psalm singing, the prayers, the brave testimony, the miraculous containing of the prisoners. So light was dawning in the darkness of his soul that was giving more illumination than the tortures of the warders who'd come at the command of the jailer. And conversion is like that. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, he puts it this way, God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, that is to say, this is at the beginning of time, at creation, when all was without form and darkness covered the earth and void. And God said, let there be light. One literary giant said that that is the most beautiful and expressive sentence in the whole of the English language. Let there be light. God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, has shined out in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same thing that happened at creation happens in a soul. The light shines in the darkness. And suddenly there is knowledge to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of the glory of God where? In the person and face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. A gleam of hope piercing the blackness of unbelief and despair. And this what happened to the jailer. Notice then, he cries, what shall I do to be saved? You know, many who come to this position think that they have to do something to earn salvation. That they have to do something to get right with God, to somehow please God and gain His forgiveness and His favor. But let me tell you this, my friend, and disabuse your mind about this from such a mistake. There is nothing you can do to merit salvation. You can't do anything to remove your sins. You can't do anything to appease the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God and His justice. You cannot ease your conscience by thinking of the forgiveness of sins or earn forgiveness. Why? Because all your supposed righteousness is as filthy rags. Then, that is not pleasing to God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's a sovereign act of God. Salvation is of the Lord, says Scripture. But notice, the cry is right in its desire and in its need. Not a man, because of sin, cannot be acceptable to God and cries, what shall I do to be saved? How then can he be saved? There's only one way. And Paul tells him straight. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. And I tell you the same this morning. Believe. Simply believe is all you have to do. That's the essence of the gospel. You recognize and abhor your sin. You repent of your wicked ways and you believe on Christ as a Savior from sin, and that's what the name Jesus means, that He shall save His people, His elect, from their sin. See, you see that He took the sin of the sinner upon Him on the cross of Calvary. He paid its penalty. He bore the eternal curse of God in His own soul and body on the tree. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross to be remembered no more. And His perfect righteousness He gives to the sinner, or imputes to the sinner, so that he stands before God with no condemnation. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. He bled and died that sinners might be redeemed back to God, reconciled to God. And my friend, you may have had the gospel explained to you as by Sabbath by Sabbath. You may have been brought up in a godly family, and you've had the gospel for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, and for supper. You've lived in the very climate of the gospel, and you're still not saved. Why? Well, the reason being simply, you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not received Him in the fullness of His person and His merit and His work. You have not committed your life totally to Him, to follow Him through thick and thin. You'd rather believe the crooked evidence of the wicked empire of your own deceitful heart than the word and the promise of God, the God who cannot lie. God has spoken, and God has spoken through His word. And God speaks through that word that He has spoken. The Bible is the word of God. And heaven and earth shall pass away, and you will pass away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Dear friend, believe in the way of salvation. Believe the record that God has given of His Son. But then fourthly, see the new creation in Him. How do I know that this man became a Christian? This tumultuous revolution of his life. But look at the evidence. In verse 34 it says this, he believed God and all his house. Paul had told him to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says he believed God and all his house. So Paul, in telling him the word of God, must explain to him that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, that he was not yet a man, not just a Galilean, not just a prophet, but that he was the God-man. That he, God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. That Christ came into this world assuming our human nature to himself, that he might deal with sinful human nature in the flesh. And without that knowledge, you cannot be saved unless you believe that. But what a change. From a heathen to a heaven-bound child of God. From a pagan to a practicing Christian. From a sinner to a saint. Paul was a prisoner of the jailer. Now the jailer is a prisoner of Christ. To change the nature and the character of a man so instantaneously reveals that true religion coming to the soul can only be by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That the supernatural acting on the natural to alter the whole complexion and the bias of the soul and of the life. A changed man. The prison doors fly open. But through Paul's preaching, the gates of hell's prison doors fly open and poor sinners have liberty. Now he evidenced he was a changed man. Look at this. He, in verse 33, he washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. Only hours before, he had callously ignored their wounds, their severe wounds. He'd locked them in the stocks. But now, a new compassion, a new pity, a new care and concern was in his soul towards his new brethren. The hands that had maltreated Paul and Silas now ministered to them. The mouth that had cursed and sworn at them now blessed them. Friends, only grace, the grace of God, can affect that inner life and give such a radical change. But notice also, he and his house were also baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They were obedient to the divine ordinance, readily accepting the promise of God that the sign and seal of baptism gives. Now, the sign and seal of baptism is not our sort of response to God, as if, as some would believe, we are expressing our commitment to Christ, our fidelity and allegiance to Him, that we wear His livery, that we are Christians and we openly profess it. That's not it. The sign and seal of baptism, as it is administered, has this promise: I will be a God unto you and to your children. That's the very kernel of the covenant grace from the Old Testament right into Corinthians and beyond. And these people there in the house of the jailer, they bowed their heads, and Paul sprinkled water on them. Sprinkled. According to the Old Covenant, right? But also, because of this, there was no total immersion here. Because Paul and Silas said, we are not leaving this prison until the magistrates come and fetch us out. And it was midnight, after midnight, so they couldn't go down to the river where Lydia had been praying. And therefore, there was no public baths in the prisons in those days that they could wash and they could have libations or be immersed. No. Nothing there. They immediately were baptized, it says. But then notice, he brought them into his house, verse 34. What's that? Hospitality. The Bible says we must be given to hospitality. He brought them into his house and set the prisoners at his own table, it says, and waited on them, for it says in verse 34, he set meat before them. Oh, dear friends, how true it is what is written. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation, can be translated. But notice also that he rejoiced. Now that is evidence of his new birth. Joy filled his heart and his soul with unrestrained vocalizing. You know, I can imagine that jailer, uncouth as he was, brutal hardness now melted away. And he's serving Paul, setting meat before him. And he's rejoicing. What does he mean rejoicing? It's not just something that is invisible or something that is silent. He's blessing God. Paul, have some more bread. Blessed be God. Silas, more soup. Praise God. He's rejoicing. Remember being in a little mission 35, 40 years ago, and we used to go there for special meetings up in the mountains, and the minister there, the pastor there, he was a retired miner, that's all he was, and yet the ministers of all that area used to have a monthly fraternal in his church sitting under his chairmanship. Very godly, godly man. But I remember being at the communion there, and the old elders with hoary heads were coming round with the bread and with the wine. And as they were passing these elements to us, they had the smiles on their faces, and, oh, bless God. Next one, praise be the Lord. And the next one is, hallelujah. They were rejoicing in the breaking of bread. And so it was with this jailer. He rejoiced as he set meat before them, realizing what had happened to him. Joy being the second fruit of the blessed Holy Spirit worked in a saved soul. So this man was a changed man. He was a saved man. He was a new man. He was a praising man. He was a Christian. Oh, will you not follow his example this morning and cry unto the Lord, "Lord, what shall I do to be saved?" And receive that grace and that faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Shall. There's no doubt about it. This man and Lydia, the jailer and the seller of purple, the businesswoman, became the founder members of the church at Philippi. Let's pray.